Our Avenue Church, you gave birth to, this fall it'll be 5 years already. Feeling old. That's fine, I don't need that, thanks. I just wanted to give you a brief update as to what the Lord's been doing up on in the Alberta Avenue community where we still continue to gather. God is growing our congregation slowly but surely. Lots of kids and new people coming in and journeying all different stages of faith. We've gotten to the point where we are now calling another pastor at Avenue Church. We're going to be sharing one full-time position between the two of us. Pastor Loretta is just been an amazing teammate. She's been our intern for the past year and a half, and now she's accepting a call to come and serve with me at Avenue Church. So we're super excited that God continues to grow and move us in that way. Just some other updates. It's been really amazing as a church community, too, to be really focusing on what it means to be the family of God. And that's been our theme for the past year. And something that just came out of it very naturally over time, I preached a sermon a couple months ago now on Acts chapter 4. Talks about the church family, the family of God coming together, and there being this radical sense of generosity, of meeting one another's needs, of living in community, doing life together. Something that I know Mosaic House has taken on very seriously, and as your daughter church, we've taken that to heart as well. And so in the last month, we've started to imagine what it would look like for the Church of Christ, the family of God, to live as the early church did. Now, we're not going to all sell our houses and move into a commune, but we're starting to imagine, how does the gospel of Jesus free us to live by holding our possessions lightly? Do we, in a community, need 20 lawnmowers between us? Could we have maybe 5 and share? So we're starting to imagine some practical things like that. Some scary things, too, because we're also being called into a deeper sense of community where we're going to explore ways in which we can be more vulnerable with one another, with our needs, and more generous in being able to meet those needs. And starting there and looking to serve the neighborhoods that we all are a part of. So that's kind of where we're at as a church community, and it's really exciting to see what God's going to be doing. One last thing. Just so you know, your daughter church is growing up a little bit. We got our charitable status a couple months ago, and which means we're on the path to organizing and becoming an organized church in the Christian Reformed Church, which means we've got our suitcases packed and we're kind of moving out a little bit. So you're sending us off to live life as a more fully formed adult. So it's really exciting that God continues to bring birth to new churches, but then to grow and establish these churches for His glory. So that's just a quick update as to what's happening at Avenue Church. Now, when I chose Psalm 91, I had our Avenue Church journey in mind. And the verse that really popped out at me was verse 2, "My God, in whom I'm trust." And whenever we're stepping into a new season, into some new adventures, trust is a huge thing. Now, what I didn't realize when I was reading Psalm 91 was, oh, this is a tricky psalm to preach. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But before we get into it, let's pray one more time. Father God, we thank you so much for your church. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have saved us, you have redeemed us, and you've given us a purpose to be together in community as the family of God. Living for your glory, living for the sake of this world. And Father God, we thank you that you equip us, you empower us by your Holy Spirit and through your word. And it is by your very word that you spoke all of creation into existence. And it is by your word that now you seek to work a work of transformation in our hearts and our minds. And so I pray that your Spirit would open up our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us, that open up our imaginations to imagine you in a way maybe we hadn't considered before. Father, as your servant, I pray that I may decrease so that you may increase, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any Edmonton Oilers fans here? Okay. It's hard being an Oilers fan, isn't it? And even if you're not an Oilers fan, it's hard living in a city where the hockey team is not doing well. I still remember when they made the playoffs a couple years ago. You could tangibly feel a difference in the city. But year after year, it seems like the Edmonton Oilers have a habit of overpromising and under-delivering. Okay, you're with me on this. You know, we're sold new hope all the time. This general manager's going to fix it. This coach, these new players. And disappointment, heartbreak. And so what happens to fans after a while? Some of them continue to, like I do, kind of soldier on in confusion and eternal hope and eternal disappointment. Some people I know have just given up. They've disconnected. They've unplugged. They've said, you know what, this is just not worth my time, my emotional investment here. I'm done. Anyone here like that? Okay. Thanks, Peter. When I read Psalm 91, it reminded me a little bit of being an Oilers fan. And I'll tell you why. We'll read through it in just a moment here. In Psalm 91, for me, it feels like God is giving us all these incredible promises. Just the most outstanding, almost we'd say outlandish promises. And yet, in our hearts, we look around at our situations and our daily lives, and it feels like that doesn't match up. Let's read Psalm 91 together and see if you're with me on that. This is Psalm 91. We don't know who wrote it. It's not a Psalm of David. But we're going to read Psalm 91 together. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him. I will protect Him, for He acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will deliver Him and honor Him. With long life I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Quite the promises in there, aren't there? No disaster will come near your tent. No harm will overtake you. I just need to look around my neighborhood, my congregation, to realize that there are so many people for whom these promises just seem like an over-delivery. So what's going on here? I know for so many people who look at these promises, they've said, well, God, I don't see that happening in my life or the life of those around me. And I'm confused, but I'll keep soldiering on. I think that's where I've been a lot recently. For others, there's a sense of guilt. Look at verse 9. If you say the Lord is my refuge, am I not saying that enough? Am I not being honest enough? maybe I'm not doing my part. And we look at that and we almost start to be part of something called the prosperity gospel. If I pray this prayer, God will bless me in this way. He will keep me safe. There's that reaction. I also have friends who have taken the response, well, God must not be real. I read these promises. I don't see this happening. Therefore, God must not be real, or I'm just going to unplug. It's just too much emotional stress. Let me just go my own way. Well, this morning, I'm here to say that God is worthy of our trust. God is worthy of our trust, and we're going to discover it through this psalm this morning. And in order for us to discover that, we need to look at three things from the psalm this morning. First, we're going to look at the person of God, who God says he is. Secondly, we're going to see the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we are going to receive God's gracious invitation for us to place our trust in him. God is worthy of our trust. Let's discover this through the first point first, through the person of God. Who does God say he is? Who does the psalmist here say that God is? Look at verse 1. He gets right into it. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High. In the Hebrew, the term for Most High here is the name Elyon. Elyon. And what does that mean? It means that God is the Most High. He is the source. He is the definition of strength, of sovereignty. That means God is in control of everything. And that God is supreme. He is above every name that can be named. God is Elyon, Most High. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. In the end of verse 1, he also calls God the Almighty. And in Hebrew, that is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. And this too speaks to the power of God. But it also shows another character of God that we may not always consider. And that is God as provider, as sustainer, the God who nourishes us, who feeds us, who cares for us. The psalmist goes on to explore these different yet together aspects of the nature of God. You'll see in the following verses, God being described as what? A fortress, a military fortress, strong with ramparts, with these strong walls that cannot be taken down, with shields. God is described in his strength. God Elyon, Most High, this fortress. And yet at the same time, we see in verse 4 this incredible picture. God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. We see God being described almost as a mother bird. God gathering his flock, his brood under his wings, and just with these fragile yet strong wings, sheltering his children from the elements, from the rain, from the heat. And so we have this incredibly diverse, yet unified picture of who God is. God, our protector. God who is above everything, and yet who is not so far above everything that he's forgotten us. But he's the God who gathers us as well and protects us in the shadow of his wings. God, our refuge. God, our protector. God, our mother bird. It's a beautiful picture the psalmist paints, isn't it? And out of that picture then flows these promises. And yet, if I'm being honest, I say, okay, God, I get that in my head. I understand you're the one who created us. I understand you are over everything. And I understand that you desire to gather us and nurture us and protect us and almost cuddle us to you. And yet, Why the car accidents? Why the drug overdoses? Why the poverty that I see in my neighborhood every day? Why do these things persist? To understand that, we need to come to the second point. We need to understand that in these promises, God is not over-promising and under-delivering, but in fact, that the promises of God are fulfilled, but they are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's explore what that means for a moment. First of all, we have to understand what God is promising here. Look with me at verse 14, if you would. God is saying this here. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him, I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. And here, verse 15 is the key. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. The promise is that God will be with us in trouble. Not that God will keep us from trouble. You understand the difference? Because I know for myself, when I get upset at God, I'm like, God, didn't you promise to keep that trouble away from me? Didn't you promise to keep those evil things at bay? But here in verse 15, we see that we will be in trouble, but God promises to be with us in that trouble. And so the question we have to start asking, And I've been on this journey myself. It's not, God, why did that happen? But the question instead is, God, where are you as this is happening? And God's answer to us in verse 15 is, I am with you in trouble. And we see this promise being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. The Apostle John puts it so beautifully in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, the Word became flesh. God took on human form. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In the Greek, that translates to God pitched his tent with us. God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. God, Elyon, Almighty, Most High, is not so far and removed from us, but rather he has moved with us into the neighborhood. I will be with you in trouble. And that is the promise. That is how we see Psalm 91 being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there are a few more things that we can see here as well as to how these promises of God are indeed fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me for a second. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Anyone recognize that passage from the New Testament? It's quoted in the New Testament a few times. Anyone? We do the interactive thing here. Come on. Put you on the spot. Remember where that's from? Temptations. Yes. Amen. Thank you. When Jesus is being tempted, he's been in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, no food, all by himself. And at the end of that time, Satan, God's enemy, comes to him and tempts him with three temptations. And this is the third temptation. The devil takes Jesus up to the highest place in Jerusalem and says, if you are the Son of God, you'll throw yourself off this high place. And then he quotes Psalm 91. What is going on here? What's going on here? And how can we learn from this? And how can we discover that Psalm 91 is fulfilled in Christ? Well, first of all, by tempting Jesus to throw himself off the highest place in all of Jerusalem and have God just save him, send his angels, make sure he doesn't fall, Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. He was saying, look, you know you have to die. You know you've come to suffer. But guess what? If you were to off the highest place in all of Jerusalem, don't you think people would see that? Don't you think immediately they'd be like, whoa, what's happening with this guy? I want to follow him. You wouldn't have to go to the cross. You could avoid all that messy death stuff. Just fly. There was a shortcut offered to Jesus. And don't think that for a moment. Jesus, in his humanity, in his weakness, his weakened physical state coming out of the desert, wouldn't have probably mulled this over. But we know from the story that Jesus indeed did rebuke Satan. He didn't take the shortcut. And instead, he went to the cross, which we'll talk about in a moment. How often are we offered shortcuts? You know what? You don't really have to suffer, do you? You could just cut that corner and your life would be a lot easier. See, I think what Satan was trying to do was, by quoting Psalm 91, was to say to Jesus, look, your dad has promised nothing's going to happen to you. And because something will happen to you, maybe he's not going, maybe God's not who he says he is. Maybe he's not worthy. And don't we get that in our lives? When something happens to us, when we are tempted to take a shortcut because that would be easier, less messy, we say that because, you know what, God, maybe this is not all it's cracked up to be. Because I'm having a really hard time right now, this is not all it's cracked up to be. And so it's easier for us to take that shortcut, to skirt around it, or to doubt God. But Jesus didn't take the bait. Neither did he take the bait when Jesus, if you don't mind going back one slide, when we see in Luke 4, when the devil questions the identity of God and the identity of Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God, you can do this. Throw yourself off. God will catch you. Isn't that the temptation that we're faced with all the time? In fact, it's the original temptation. Go back to Genesis 3, when the serpent is in the garden with Adam and Eve. What does he say? He says, did God really tell you not to eat from the fruit of that tree? God couldn't be so cruel to hold back something from you, could he? God couldn't be so uncaring that he wouldn't give you everything. Satan's plan since the beginning has been to call into question the very nature of God, the very person of God. Satan's whispering to us on a daily level that God is not Elyon, that God is not El Shaddai, that God is not with us. And so Jesus is tempted with the same temptation. God's identity is called into question, but Jesus' own identity is called into question as well. And I think that's the same for us every day. Are you really a child of God? If God loved you so much, why do you not see Psalm 91 happening in your life? So how do we wrestle with this? How do we see that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of Psalm 91? Next slide, please. One more. Jesus willingly suffered evil for us so that we might find refuge in God. Jesus, knowing the promises of God, Psalm 91, knowing that God is our refuge and our strength, what did he do? He was in perfect relationship with God the Father. Jesus was in that refuge. He was perfectly safe. And yet out of his love and out of his grace for us, He willingly left that safety, that refuge. And he suffered evil for us, so that in turn, we might find ourselves in the refuge of God. Look at a couple things here from Psalm 91, verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to read it all, but verse 7 is what really stuck out at me. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Guess what, friends? We are the wicked, aren't we? We are the one who are falling by the thousands, by the 10,000s. It's Jesus who, out of the perfect safety, out of the perfect refuge of the Trinity, could observe and watch. But here's the good news, friends, that God did not stand by and watch thousands, 10,000s fall to evil. But instead, he entered into the story in the person of Jesus Christ. He left the safety and the refuge of his Father, and he took our sin, he took our rebellion, and the price for that rebellion, death, onto himself. And he paid that willingly, lovingly, graciously for us on the cross. And in turn, he gave us his life for any and all who will believe in through faith, that they might find themselves in the perfect refuge of God. And that's where we find ourselves. And friends, the promise is not that we will be kept from trouble as we are in that refuge, but we know that we are in God and that God is with us. That's the promise. And that's the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can do. I love, I've just got to find it here. The verse 4, where it says, his faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. It's got nothing to do with my own faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of God that comes and protects. It's the faithfulness of God. It's the character, the nature of God who saves us and who keeps us in his refuge. Third point then, what's our response? What's our response to the promises of God being fulfilled in Jesus Christ? We are now invited to place our trust in the one whom is worthy of trust. We are invited to place our trust in the one who is worthy of our trust. There's three things we can see from this. First thing is this. Next slide, please. When we are in trouble, we have to come and we have to understand that God is still God. God is still Elyon, most high, sovereign, supreme over everything. The circumstances of the world do not change who God is. God is still God. Secondly, we can definitely expect trouble. When I came up with this point and I was praying through it, I was like, God, really? Is this is the point? But it is. John 16:33 says that in this world you will have trouble. This is Jesus speaking. You will have trouble. He promises this to us. That's a promise. But, the verse continues, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ, who fulfilled Psalm 91, who went to the cross in our place, who suffered willingly for us, promises that he has, through that act, overcome the world. And though we might find ourselves in trouble, we know we are not alone in it, and we know that death will not have the last word. We know that we can point to a future hope, and that hope starts right now. Finally, we can accept God's gracious invitation to trust in him. Friends, this was a really hard one for me. As I said, as a pastor, I've worked through these ideas for a long time. And I think I get it up here. I get it in my head. But I'm a slow learner, and it hasn't fully sunk into my heart yet. I don't feel like my life is being completely shaped around this truth, that God is worthy of my trust. And I know that. I can tell you that. I can tell you that's a real thing for me because of how I live my life. I can tell you that because when I feel that God's invited me to trust him and to pray for healing, for a diagnosis that just seems so impossible, I don't think it's possible. So I kind of pray, and I kind of think God could do it, but he usually does that for other people, not for people that I know. Or I see poverty, just systemic, and I see the government systems that are trying to help people but actually pushing them further down. And I see this daily, and I feel like God's asked me to trust him in that too. And I think I know God loves the poor, and he has a heart for the poor, and he has a plan. And yet I find myself thinking, God, really? Can this change? Will this change? My God in whom I trust lives up here. But he's taken a long time for me to allow him to live here so that my entire life might be formed around him. How's it for you? Is your life being formed around who God is? Around the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Does your day-to-day actions, the day-to-day walk that you find yourself on, reflect the truth that God is worthy of our trust? Friends, it is a journey, and there will be great days and there will be tough days, but we are invited to follow him. Plain and simple. Follow me, Jesus says. And as we do, let's try something. As we follow Jesus, let's try something. Let's be open to the possibility that God is who he says he is. Let's even just start with opening our imaginations to the very possibility that God is who he says he is and that his promises are fulfilled in Jesus. I'm going to end with this quote from Walter Brueggemann because it's such a beautiful quote, and it was written about this psalm in particular. And this is what he writes. We live in pursuit of our imagination. Thus, the use of this psalm of trust, Psalm 91 is a psalm of trust, while still in the pit, is an act of profound hope which permits new life. Expressing one's trust in God's sheltering wings is a bold assertion that the power of the pit has been broken. Imaginative speech may outdistance actual circumstance. He's saying, look, the psalmist is just caught up in this beauty of poetry here, and maybe that is far beyond what he sees around him in the pit. But it is a first gesturing of transformed circumstance. It is a first gesturing of transformed circumstance. If we cannot imagine that God is who he says he is, we will not, our lives will not be formed around him. We will not trust him. But if we can take that very first step that Brueggemann is saying here, if we can even just let our imaginations, if I can even just picture that God is who he says he is and that healing can come, that the cycle of poverty can be broken, I can just taste that slightly, then there's hope. Then there's hope. Because God is who he says he is. And he is the God who is worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Our God in whom we trust. Father God, I come before you and I confess. I continue to confess that I have not allowed my imagination to be stirred by you, that I have allowed circumstances to just be what they are, and to think, yeah, this is just the way life is, and nothing can change it. And maybe, God, you've invited us into eternity, but we've just got to get through the now as best we can. But Father God, as your word has been working in my heart, and I pray in all of our hearts this morning, we see that you are who you are. You are who you say you are. And that your promises are indeed good. You've not over-promised and under-delivered at all. But in the person of Jesus Christ, your promises are fulfilled, and they are fulfilled for any one of us who will believe. And so as an act of faith, as an act of trust, as an act of response and belief, Father God, just shape our imaginations. Open up our imaginations to the possibility that you are who you say you are. Open up our imaginations to the possibility that these promises have indeed been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that we can look to the cross and to find hope and to have our lives shaped around that. So, Father God, teach us what it means to with every step that we walk in life, to trust in you, because you are worthy of our trust. This we pray in Jesus' name.